Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 tonight. And we are going to take a look tonight at a cross-section of a healthy church. We're going to ask ourselves this question: what does a healthy church look like? How do the members of the body function, and how does it go about its business? And two words that are going to help us out as we try and understand what it looks like to be a healthy church body, two S words, in fact, are sound and sensible. So to kick us off here, I want to talk about what these two words mean and give us an idea of their significance for our task this evening. First, we look at the word sound, and you're going to see as we read through these verses, we'll come across the word sound several times. The Greek word that gives us sound, the word we translate sound, is related to the Greek word that gives us the word hygiene. It was initially a medical word, and it meant healthy or something that was healthful. Literally, it was something that was healthy, and figuratively, it carried with it the idea of something that was robust, something that was vibrant, solid, and stood firm. When I think of this word, and when I did some study on this word, I thought of it a healthy tree. When I thought of this word sound, a healthy tree is one that is sound. It has deep roots that go deep, and those roots give it a solid foundation. And then what happens when you have a tree that has good deep roots and it's healthy and it's not eaten out in the middle or anything like that? It's solid all the way through. It hasn't been eaten out by bugs or anything like that. When I was growing up, we had a wood-burning furnace in our basement, and we would go out occasionally and cut down a tree out of our woods. And it was interesting to see the difference in the middle of the tree that was healthy versus the middle of the tree that had carpenter ants or termites or whatever other bugs make their homes in trees. You could cut that sound tree down, and it was solid and firm all the way through. It made for really good firewood, burned really hot and for a long time, versus something that was hollowed out in the middle. That was not sound. So when we think of the word sound tonight, think of that tree. Think of something that is sturdy and it is solid all the way through. It's healthy and vibrant and alive, and it functions the way it ought to function. Our other S word that we're going to see that's going to help us tonight is the word sensible. It's the word sensible. Literally, this word means someone who's in his right mind, someone who thinks clearly or rationally. And we've seen this word from this very pulpit here in the not-too-distant past. Greg has been teaching through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday nights. And in chapter 5, you remember the demoniac who was healed, right? And he was stark, raving mad. He was crazy. His hair was long and nappy, and his beard was long, and he had slobber in his beard and all sorts of stuff like that. And he would yell and howl at the moon at night, and they even tried to chain the man up, and he would break loose of the chains, and he was a dangerous person. He was not sensible. But Mark chapter 5, verse 15 says that when Jesus cast out the legion of demons, he sat down, and when people came, they saw this man who had been possessed by these demons, and he was in his right mind. That's his same word. He was sensible. He was intelligible. You could sit, and he acted normally. He could have an intelligent conversation. And when the people saw that, he was the opposite of the way that he was when he was possessed by those demons. They were amazed. So that's the idea of this word sensible, someone who's in his right mind. And figuratively, this word came to denote someone who made good judgment based on proper evaluations. So someone who is sensible is able to take in the facts of a situation and rightly evaluate those facts and decide what is the best course of action to take. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 talks about being sensible. It talks about making a right judgment about ourselves in light of what we know to be true about who we are. Right judgment on the base of right thinking about oneself and being humble in that situation. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he uses this word, sensible. He says, the end of all things is near, so be of sound judgment. Or he says, be sensible. And you see what Peter is calling his reader to there. He's saying, look, Here's the reality of the situation. The end of all things is at hand. You need to think clearly, think rightly, think, in our case here, sensibly, in light of what you know to be true. Now, this idea is very much akin to the idea of wisdom in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs. Someone who is wise is able to take in the information about a given circumstance, plot the right course, and then follow through on that course. So this idea of being sensible has that idea of being wise, but also it takes on the idea and really an emphasis of having the self-control to act appropriately and moderately in light of the judgments that have been made. So to be sensible means, first of all, that you can rightly evaluate a situation and pick the proper course, and then that you have the self-control to follow through on following out that right course. So something that is sound, it's healthy, it has good hygiene, it's solid and firm. And something that is sensible, someone who is sensible, it means to be in your right mind, to think rightly, and then to have the discipline and the self-control to carry out the right course of action. These two words become extremely important for us as we consider what the church is to be about. They are key words in what we call the pastoral epistles. In the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are written to Timothy and Titus, whom Paul has sent to different churches in order to oversee those churches, pastor them, if you will. And he writes 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus to those men in order to instruct them how they are to function as they lead the church to be what it needs to be. And these two words, sound and sensible, become extremely important in these three letters. They are key for how the church should function. And what we see from these letters ultimately is that there must be health and soundness of doctrine in particular, and sensibility of action in the church for it to be a healthy church. There must be health and soundness of doctrine that's followed by a sensibility of action in the church for it to be healthy. And what we see in these books, in these letters, is that where sound doctrine meets obedient hearts, sensible action is its fruition. So what we are going to see tonight as we consider Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, are five people groups who must demonstrate the sensible conduct that comes from sound doctrine in a healthy church. So you've got it up there, you can copy that down if you would like. Five people groups who must demonstrate the sensible conduct that comes from sound doctrine in a healthy church. Now, we're going to operate on one assumption tonight. That is that you want to be part of a healthy church. Is that an accurate assumption of you all? No one likes to be part of an unhealthy church. So we want Indian Hills Community Church to be a healthy church. So this passage is going to give us a pretty good idea of what that looks like. Let's read these verses together before we jump in. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity, in sound doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So as I said, we're going to see five people groups tonight that are going to describe to us, or that are going to indicate to us, what a healthy church looks like. And the first people group we see in verses 1 and then in verses 7 and 8 are leaders who instruct in sound doctrine and set an example of sensible practice. Leaders who instruct in sound doctrine and set an example of sensible practice. Look at verse 1 with me, and we'll see here leaders who instruct in sound doctrine. Paul writes to Titus, and he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." You'll notice here that our verses start with the word "but." And that in the Bible means that there is a change in thinking. There is a contrast that's being brought out. And the context here is important for us to understand. Paul in Titus chapter 1 has described, just come out of talking about a bunch of false teachers who have come in and they have taught the church incorrectly and they have failed to live rightly. And he says, Titus, those guys, they teach certain things. They teach the church to deny godliness, but you need to do exactly the opposite. You need to do exactly the opposite. And look, he's told Titus that he needs to rebuke those men. Look at verse 13. He says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith." He says, these false teachers have come in paying attention to Jewish myths. They have paid attention to the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. But you, Titus, you speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And that word "speak" there, it stands out in a little bit of contrast against, he says, rebuke the false teachers. So there's a certain way that he's supposed to talk to them. There is very strong rebuke that is to be given to them. There's very strong instruction that is to be given to them to say, you are absolutely wrong. You need to change the way that you think. You need to change what you're doing. You need to change or get out of here. But he says to Titus, but to those who are following in the church, you need to instruct them. You need to speak to them. Your primary ministry to them is not going to be to rebuke them, but to teach them, to bring them along in the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. That idea of being fitting for sound doctrine, it indicates to us that good preaching is twofold. Okay, when there are good teachers in the church, when there is good teaching happening, when there's good preaching happening, there are two sides of this. First of all, we see that it instructs in sound doctrine. That is, it explains the reality of the way things are in light of Scripture. It teaches the Word of God. If you are in a church, or if you see a church where the Word of God is not held highly, where the Word of God is not the foundation for the teaching, where the traditions of men and the teaching and thinking of the world are held alongside of God's Word, run. Because that is not a healthy church. That is not a healthy church. That is not the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Good teaching, good leaders instruct in what is true and what is right according to God's Word. There's also another side to the teaching in the good church, and that is that it instructs the people in the church to act appropriately in light of that truth. Okay? Good teaching not only instructs what is true about God's Word, it not only teaches good theology and all sorts of things like that, but it also then instructs the hearer to act in light of the truth that they have, to live in light of God's Word. It instructs them to act appropriately in light of the truth. I want to show you a little bit about how the connection happens and works between good teaching, sound doctrine, and good action. Look down in verse 11. And we are going to see here a connection, a very strong connection between sound doctrine and sensible practice, as we are seeing tonight. In fact, verse 11, if we had more time, we would take time to develop verses 11 through 15, because this is the reason that we're supposed to do the things in verses 1 through 10. But he says, Paul says down in verse 11 to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Look at the deep, rich, full theology that's involved here. Verse 11 and verse 14 both talk about soteriology, the theology of salvation. The grace of God has appeared. It's brought salvation. Jesus Christ has given himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Verse 11 talks about theology proper. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It tells us about who God is. We see Christology here. Great Christology, by the way. Looking in verse 13, for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What does that tell us? That Jesus is God, by the way, for those of you who are looking for verses that fill that truth out. It gives us great Christology. It gives us great eschatology here in verse 13. We're looking for the blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of Jesus Christ. It tells us about ecclesiology. It tells us about the church, that Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. He's given himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. All of this deep, rich theology, and look what's laced through the entire passage. We see that these things have come to instruct us to not do wrong. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness. And these things instruct us to do right, to live sensibly. In verse 12, righteously and godly in the present age. So the two things cannot be separated in a good church, in a healthy church. The teaching of sound doctrine must result in good action. And the two must go together. So in a healthy church, we must have leaders who instruct, first of all, in sound doctrine. Now skip down to verses 7 and 8. And it may not be a sensible thing to skip some verses here, but we'll come back and pick up verse 2. I want to pick up his instruction, Paul's instruction here to Titus, so that we can finish out considering what the leadership in a healthy church looks like. So we've seen leaders who instruct in sound doctrine in verse 1. We also see in verses 7 and 8 that leaders in a healthy church need to set an example of sensible practice. Leaders need to set an example of sensible practice. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul says, in all things, again, he's talking to Titus here, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So he's going to, in verses 2 through 6, explain what several different groups of people need to look like and how Titus needs to instruct them to act. But then in verse 7, he turns his attention back to Titus and he says, Titus, in all things, in every facet of life and doctrine, you need to show yourself to be an example. I love that word example in the picture that goes along with that word. It is the idea of a model or a type that can be traced. And we have a good example of an example. If you have seen a small child's textbook as they are just getting into school and they're learning to do their handwriting. And when they first learn to write their letters, what do you see? You usually see like the dotted lines that they're supposed to trace and then the little arrows that tell them how to draw their letters, how to write their letters. That's the idea. I look over at the edge group over here and I see, yeah, we've got some who are getting to that direction. That's the idea of an example. That's the idea here of an example, a model that can be followed, that can be traced. Paul tells Titus here that you should live your life and you should believe your doctrine in such a way that the congregation would be in really good shape if they model their doctrine and their lifestyle after you. So in a healthy church, if it has good leadership, That leadership is setting an example for the congregation. If the people in the body of Christ believe like their leaders believe, if the people in the body of Christ act like their leaders act, then that will be a healthy church where there is healthy leadership. So Paul here instructs Titus to set a good example, and then he goes on to explain what that good example looks like. He says, set an example of good deeds. Good deeds are exactly that. They are doing things that are good. The idea here is extremely broad. If it's doing something that you ought to do, then that's a good deed. He said that ought to characterize the life of the leader of a church. He does what is good, and if the people do what he does, then they'll be doing good, right? They'll be doing what's right. Paul also says you need to set an example with purity in doctrine. There should be no corruption in the content of his teaching. Again, if his congregation, if the good leader's congregation believes what he does, then there's no corruption in that. They believe what is good, what is right. And again here, the measure of this must be Scripture. It must be Scripture. The things that a good teacher, a good leader teaches in the church measure up, they square up with what the Word of God says. He must be dignified and set an example in dignity. Now, dignity here indicates a seriousness of character that comes from a recognition of the seriousness of a call. Now, sometimes we think of dignified, and when I think of dignified, I think of like an old English chap who walks around with his hands in his jacket, maybe like this, and he kind of and he's not really a very interesting person to be around, and he's kind of boring and doesn't really have much of a personality. That is not the idea of dignified, okay? That is not the idea of dignified. It doesn't mean that you have no personality. It doesn't mean that you're a sourpuss. But what it does mean is that you have a balance in character, okay? Someone who is dignified understands the seriousness of the task to which he's been called. We're going to see this word again, and we'll come back to it. But a teacher especially is dignified in his preaching and his teaching. There is no place in the pulpit of the Church of Jesus Christ for crudeness, for flippancy, for grandstanding. There is a dignity about the office and the call of teaching the Word of God. Again, that doesn't mean that there's never occasion for humor or enjoyment or things like that, but someone who is dignified and is dignified in his teaching understands the seriousness of the call to which he's been called, and he acts in light of that seriousness. He also tells then, Paul tells Titus to set an example in being sound in speech. And again, this is probably especially in light of Titus's teaching. His instruction here is sound. Remember, there's one of our words, that idea of sound. It is robust. It is healthy. It is fitting, and it is strong. It's teaching. It's speech that fosters healthy spiritual lives. That's what the leadership must look like if a church is to be healthy. And this speech, and really the entire example, is supposed to be, must be, beyond reproach. That word beyond reproach there, in the middle of verse 8, is a legal term where a judge looks through the evidence in a case and he finds no basis for the accusation against a plaintiff. In other words, all of the evidence about a Christian leader's life is laid out before the judge, and someone has brought a charge against that Christian leader, and the judge looks at the evidence and he says, there's nothing here. You don't have a leg to stand on, so to speak. Now, why is this example supposed to be this way? Look at the end of verse 8. He He says, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The so that indicates that this is the purpose for setting this example. Why does Paul call Titus to set an example like this? He says, so that the opponent, and the opponent there is a very broad word, it's whoever may come against the church, and particularly the church leader, that guy is going to come, and when he brings charge against that church and against that man, he will be put to shame. He will come before whoever he's making the accusation before, and he'll say, I don't like that guy. And somebody will say, why not? And he'll have to say, I don't know. I just don't like him. I don't like what he says. And at that point, he looks pretty foolish, doesn't he? He's been put to shame because he has no basis for bringing charge against this teacher, against this leader. That is the type of example that the leadership in the church of Jesus Christ needs to set. So we see here at the beginning, in order to have a healthy church, we need leaders who instruct in sound doctrine in verse 1 and set an example of sensible practice in verses 7 and 8. Next, we're going to skip back to verse 2. We're going to jump back to verse 2, and we are going to see that a sound church, a healthy church, requires old men. Older men, I should say, older men who are controlled in their character and are constant in their virtue. Let's read verse 2 together. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Now remember, as we skip back to verse 2, that Paul is telling Titus now how he is supposed to instruct the church to live in light of sound doctrine. How to act in a way that is fitting for sound doctrine. And he starts out with the older men in the church. Now, this word for older men, it's probably those who are in their 50s, maybe into their 60s. You're probably talking about men whose children are grown and now have families of their own. You're talking about the old guard in the church. And Paul tells Titus, you need to take advantage of these men. And you need to teach them, first of all, that they are to be temperate. Older men are to be temperate. That word means literally abstaining from wine. But in a wider sense, it means to be clear-headed and in control. The older men here in the congregation need to be even thinkers. They need to model good judgment. And that good judgment then needs to carry over into action. And this is especially important. This is important for everyone, but it's especially important for older men. You've seen, perhaps before, a younger man who maybe is a little quick on the trigger. Sometimes he shows poor judgment. He maybe judges too quickly or doesn't really rightly evaluate the entirety of the situation. You're able to a lot of times look at him and say, you know what, he's young. Give him some space. He'll grow into that. And that's fine to some degree. There's some degree of maturity that needs to come for younger men. But what happens when you look at an older man? You see a man who ought to be established in the way that he thinks. And he's thrown here and there by every wind of doctrine. He is given to extremes in his character, in his nature, and in his action. You say, there is something wrong with that man. So Paul says, Titus, you need to get with these older men and you need to teach them to be temperate, to model good judgment, and to model consistency in their lives. You also need to teach them to be dignified. Now, we already saw this word dignified for Titus and particularly his teaching. And again, this doesn't mean that they need to be without personality or always glum. But what it comes from and what dignity comes from is an awareness of the seriousness of our call. Okay, so again, not without personality, and if you want to see a man, an older man in particular, who generally doesn't act in a way that we would qualify as dignified, watch an older man with his grandchild, right? And you see him, and he's holding the baby, and right, and that little kid gets him wrapped around his finger, and he talks all cute and everything. Guess what? You can be dignified and still be like that. All right, but an older man who is dignified, he understands, again, the seriousness of life. He understands that the call to Christian maturity, the call to the Christian walk, the call to the Christian ministry requires a certain seriousness about life. He understands that life is something to be enjoyed. He understands that life is a gift from the Lord and understands the goodness and grace of God, so he enjoys life. But he also understands that within the context of the seriousness of the call with which we've been called. So teach him to be dignified. And he says here also, teach him to be sensible. And here's another of our words. It's to rightly evaluate circumstances and temper your actions in light of those circumstances and in light of that evaluation. We're going to see this idea of being sensible over and over and over again with each of these groups. And it is important, older men in the congregation, that you lead the way in sensibility. It's important that you lead the way in sensibility. Use the wisdom that you have gained by years of study and years of living and years of life to guide and direct the personality and the direction that the church takes. These men use the wisdom that they've gained, and it guides them in life. Now, the thread that combined these three thoughts, being temperate, being dignified, and being sensible, is maturity, really, right? What happens as you gain experience? You get sort of a broader base, and it tends to bring a temperateness. It tends to bring a dignity and a sensibility about life. So older men in our congregation, you need to rely on that maturity and bring that experience in to the benefit of our body. Now we also see, finally, that these older men are also constant in their virtue. They're controlled in their character, and they are, secondly, constant in their virtue. Look at the end of verse 2. These men are to be sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Again, here's our word, sound again. It takes on here the connotations of having a steadfastness and a depth of character in these areas. Older men, you are not to be easily thrown about in your virtue. You're not to be tossed here and there. Remember how Paul talks about the mature church in Ephesians chapter 4? He says it's not thrown here and there. It's not tossed every which way by every wind of doctrine. And the older men in the group need to be sound so that they're not tossed here and there by every new thing that comes down the pipe, through every new trouble that comes to pass, and through every new trial that comes into life. And you are to be sound, first in faith. The older men in the congregation need to be settled in their faith. You need to have a healthy faith that is deep, that has deep roots. Older men, you have seen God come through time after time after time after time, if you've been saved for any period of time, right? You've seen God be true to His Word. There is a depth of your faith, of your trust in Him, that is of great benefit to the church. You've seen the Lord faithful over and over and over again, and it shouldn't shake your trust in the Lord when difficulties come, and that ought to show. That ought to be demonstrated in the way that you conduct yourselves. You need to also be sound in your love. There should be here a health and a vitality to your love for the Lord and for the saints, and also for the lost. Now, this idea of love, it's in doing what's best for others, right? So if you're sound in your love, you are settled and you are determined to do what's best for others. Now, older men, let me say a word of encouragement to you here. What's the tendency for love? If you leave love alone, if you don't cultivate it, what is the tendency for your love? The tendency is for it to grow cold, right? The tendency for love is for it to burn hot and then to kind of lose some of its gusto, to grow cold, for complacency to set in. I encourage you older men here tonight, don't let that happen. Build, foster a love for the Lord, foster a love for the saints, foster a love for the lost in your life that makes you settled and determined and bound to do what is loving for all of those who are around you. Be sound in love. And finally, sound in perseverance. Sound in perseverance. And the idea of in perseverance is to remain under trials and afflictions. Man, life can be a grind, can't it? It can be difficult. It can be hard, the day after day, the pressing on. But you older men in particular remain steadfast in your commitment to Christ through the wear and tear of life. The health of this church depends upon it. That you don't grow tired, that you don't grow weary, that you don't give up on life because of the grind. Finish the race. Finish the race like Paul. Remember what Paul said? 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, I've run the race, I've finished the course, and I have kept the faith. Be like Paul. Be like Paul. So older men, controlled in their character and consistent in their virtue. We need also in our church older women, I did not say old women, just older women, who are consecrated in their conduct in verse 3, who are controlled in their character in verse 3, and who are instructive in their interaction. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. This word for older women here is just the feminine form of our word in verse 2. So it's referring to about the same age group, ladies whose families, whose children have grown up and started families of their own. In a similar way, he says here, likewise, in a similar way to the way that the older men in the congregation are to act, he says, teach the older women to be reverent in their behavior. We see, first of all, that these older women need to be consecrated in their conduct. That word consecrated means to be set apart. And that's the idea of this word reverent. It's a compound word. It's a word that takes the word for a holy place or a holy person and the word that means fitting, and it sticks them together. So when someone is reverent here, she is acting in a way that is fitting for someone who is holy, or acting in a way that is fitting for some place that is holy. Older women in the congregation need to be reverent in their behavior. The mature woman recognizes that every aspect of her life is sacred, that it has been set apart to a service of the Lord, and she acts accordingly to that. She lives in light of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. What does that verse say? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your acceptable service of worship. And what Paul is doing there is he's taking temple language. Now, in the Old Testament, remember, the temple is where God was, right? It's where God manifests his presence on earth. The Old Testament Jew could walk by the temple, he could point to that building, and he could say that that building is set apart because it is where God dwells. It is where he manifests his presence on earth. And when you go there, you go to a place that's apart from everyday life. And it's a holy place. It's set apart. It's not like every other place. Well, when Paul talks about giving our lives as a sacrifice, he uses temple language there. He indicates here that the life of the believer is completely holy. Every aspect of life is set apart to him. Everywhere we go, everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, it is set apart as holy to the Lord. And the godly woman, the godly older woman, is to recognize that. The mature woman recognizes this fact and lives her life for the Lord. So a healthy church needs older women who are consecrated in their conduct. It also needs older women who are controlled in their character. They're controlled in their character. Look at the second part of verse 3. They are not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. They are teaching what is good. They are not malicious gossips. They're in control, first of all, of their speech. The church needs older, godly women who are in control of their speech. They're not malicious gossips. They don't repeat malicious stories or charges, whether they're true or not. Ladies, the church needs older, godly women who do not say bad things about other people, who do not speak poorly of other people, who are not malicious gossips, who don't look to spread every piece of news that they hear, whether that piece of news is true or not. Apparently, Paul recognized a particular temptation for older women to be gossipy. Again, Paul, not me. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, he talks about deacons' wives, who are probably older women. And he repeats this command that they not be gossips. So ladies, there is a particular charge to you to watch how you speak, particularly about other people. A godly woman recognizes the tongue's potential for damage and recognizes that the tongue's potential for damage is unrivaled in the spectrum of the human anatomy. There is nothing that you can do with any of your body that can cause any more damage than what you can do with your tongue. And the godly older woman recognizes this and is gracious in speech. So the church needs older godly women who are controlled in their character. It also needs older godly women who are controlled in their desires. They control their speech and they control their desires. They're not enslaved to much wine. That's a great translation of this word. It's the word slave and much wine, and they're put together. And he says, and then the word not in front of them. So he says, this is someone who is not controlled by her desire for wine, and especially, or more broadly, by her desires generally. All right, an older woman, a godly older woman, is one who controls her desires and is not ruled by what she wants. So a healthy church needs older women who are consecrated in their conduct, they're controlled in their character, and finally, they're instructive in their interaction. Look at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. These ladies are teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. This word teaching what is good, it indicates that part of your ministry, the older ladies in our ministry, in our body, is to teach what is good. Apparently, Paul made up this word on the spot for this very purpose. It means, again, to exactly teach what is good. And this is the opposite of the two negative characteristics that we just saw. So you are not malicious gossips, you are not enslaved to wine, but on the opposite end of the spectrum, you will teach what is good. Paul here apparently has particularly in mind their private intercourse and their relationships. So, ladies, he's talking here about how you interact particularly with younger ladies. Your words ought to model and call for doing what's right and good, and your actions should do the same, particularly as you interact with younger ladies in our congregation, in our body. We see that expanded upon here in verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women. Older women, you need to look for opportunities to cultivate relationships with younger women in our body, in our congregation, where you can encourage them, where you can instruct them in what is good and what is right. Particularly, or especially here, Paul brings out so that you can encourage them to love their husbands and love their children. That word encourage, it's another one of our key words here in disguise. It's the verbal form of our word sensible. The idea here is that you can shake them to their right mind, that you can call them to their right mind. The call here is for older women to call and instruct the younger women to their right mind about how they should think and conduct themselves as godly women, as godly Christian women. And you'll note here, it's important for our context that the instruction of younger women here in the congregation falls especially to the more experienced women. You older ladies in the congregation, you can minister to and mentor the young women of our congregation in ways that your church leaders, the pastoral staff and the Sunday school teachers and the Bible study teachers, you can minister to our young women in a way that we cannot. You know, there are some obvious barriers for the way that a pastor can interact with a young woman. You can interact with those young ladies on a level that's not appropriate for another man to interact with them. You can relate to them in ways that no man ever could. I always think, when I think of this, I think of when I do premarital counseling. And there are some things about being a wife that when I sit there and I look at that young lady who's ready to get married, I tell you, you know what? This is what the Bible says, and I can't tell you what that experience is like. And to try and tell you what that experience is like would be silly because I have no experience. You, on the other hand, you older ladies in the congregation, you do have experience. You have seen life as a wife, as a mother. You have experienced those things, and you can bring the wisdom of God's word to bear on their lives in certain ways that are extremely difficult for the male leadership in the church to do that. Let me just summarize very quickly verses 4 and 5, and then verse 6. The older ladies in the congregation, you are to encourage the younger ladies. And you are to encourage the younger ladies, you are to build younger ladies who are affectionate in their homes and who embrace their role as godly women. Older women, verse 3, likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Young ladies, you need to cultivate an affection for the people who are in your home. That word love your children and love their husbands, or love their husbands and love their children. The connotations of that word include the idea of affection. I know, ladies, sometimes it is easier to love your husband as far as doing what's right for him than it is to like him. But the instruction of these verses is not only to do what's right for your husbands and do what's best for your children, but to cultivate a strong affection for them. To cultivate a strong affection for them. And ladies, let me encourage you with this in this instruction. In many ways, you will set the pace for the atmosphere of your home, where you are loving and where you are affectionate and where you are warm. In most cases, the home will follow that, will follow those guidelines, will follow that pattern. The book of Proverbs is chock full of examples of how this works out. If you are cold, if you are unloving, if you are unaffectionate, then that's the way that your home will be. Proverbs 19:13, Proverbs 27:15 say that the contentions of a wife are a dripping, and Proverbs 21:9 and 25:24 says it's better to live in the attic than with a contentious woman. But on the flip side, on the positive side, you have a power to influence your home for good. Positively, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband's head, according to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. She is a gift from God, Proverbs 19:14. She is the head of a household that is well-fed, that is secure, and that is grateful to her. So ladies, be loving and be affectionate in your homes, and embrace excellence in your role there. There are perhaps very few places in all of the canon of Scripture where what the world will try to convince you of is more at odds with what Scripture teaches than in the role of a godly wife. Today, the world will teach you, young ladies in particular, that if you don't have a job, if you don't make a bunch of money, if you don't do this and that and the other thing and have all of these things going on, that you cannot be fulfilled, that you are somehow oppressed and repressed, and that you can't be all that you need to be. And the Bible says, ladies, you will find no greater fulfillment. You will find no greater success. You will find no greater place in life than in being exactly what you have been created to be, and that is first and foremost a helper to your husband and a mother to your children. You can go back and you can make note of Genesis chapter 2, and it sets out the fact that woman was created to be a helper for man. And that is where you will find your greatest satisfaction in life. That is where you will find your greatest fulfillment in life. Embrace that role and be excellent The tie that binds all of those characteristics, sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, in verse 6, all of those things, or in verse 5, excuse me, all of those things are bound together by embracing the excellence of your role at home. Do not, ladies, do not be duped by what the world is going to try to teach you, that you cannot find satisfaction and fulfillment in the role that God has given to you. The purpose in all of that, at the end of verse 5, is so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You have a particularly, I believe, strong opportunity here, a particularly great opportunity, young ladies, to stand firm and to be a light for the word of God and for the truth and reliability and really the greatness of who God is, because the role that God has called you to is so at odds with what the world tries to convince you that you need to do and be. So young ladies who are affectionate in their homes and who embrace excellence in their role. Finally, in a healthy church, we need young men who act sensibly. All right, we need young men who act sensibly. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Again, Paul turns his attention back to Titus's instruction explicitly. So we see here that the leadership in the church is going to have a special role in the lives and instruction of the younger men. And that word urge is a loving, appealing exhortation. It's a strong word. It's a strong call. Urge the young men, those who are and who are turning in here to family men, to be sensible. And here's our word again, that idea of being sensible. Be in your right mind. And I laugh when I read through these verses. You know, the older men, they get a fair bit of instruction. The older women get quite a bit of instruction. The young women get all this detailed list of things to do. And God is gracious to us, guys. He knows that we can barely handle one thing at a time. And he says, young men, I'm going to break this down. I'm going to make it really simple for you. Just think right, okay? Just get this one thing into your head. Just think rightly. Now, there are two aspects to this. Remember this idea of being sensible. First is have good judgment. Fundamentally, this word means to be in our right minds. And he said, be in your right mind. Young men, saturate your minds with the word of God. Saturate your minds with Scripture and its explanation of the way that things are. Practice evaluating life and circumstances in life in light of what God's Word says. If you don't start here, if you don't know God's Word, if you're not built in your thinking on God's Word, you got no chance at being sensible. You might do the sensible thing by accident on occasion, but you won't be sensible. Know and understand and think in light of God's word, first of all. And remember, the flip side of this, the other side of being sensible, is to practice self-control. Young men, be self-controlled. What you'll find when you rightly evaluate life, when you rightly evaluate the things that go on in life, when you see how life really is that self-control and discipline characterize the best way to live life. Self-control and discipline characterize the best way to live life. Sensibility demands that we practice self-control. And young guys, if we can handle that, we'll be in pretty decent shape. All right? Just one thing for us. So as we close, remember we've seen five people groups who demonstrate that sensible conduct comes from sound doctrine in a healthy church. We see in a healthy church leaders who instruct in sound doctrine and who set an example of sensible practice. We see older men who are controlled in their character and who are constant in their virtue. We see older women who are consecrated in their conduct. They're controlled in their character and they instruct in their interactions, particularly with the young ladies in the body. We see young women who are affectionate in their homes and who embrace excellence in their role, and finally, young men who get one thing right. They are sensible in the way that they go about life. My charge tonight as we close is to be who you need to be personally so that our body our church can be what it needs to be corporately. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for all that it has to say to us. We thank you and praise you, Father, for the fact that you have seen fit to instruct us through Paul's instruction to Titus as to how we can have a healthy church body. I pray, Father, that these things and these groups would be true of our church here. I pray that we would be characterized by sound doctrine and the things that are fitting for that doctrine. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.